Our third speaker this morning is Professor John Erickson. He is a graduate of Harvard University, 1966, and then he continued his education at Yale University and at the Institute of Medieval Canon Law at the Law School of the University of California in Berkeley. He also studied at the Dunbarton Oaks Center for Byzantine Studies in Washington, D.C. Since 1972, he has served as professor of ancient church history and canon law at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary in Crestwood, New York. This is very close to our sister college, Concordia College in Bronxville. The two communities are joined. So we have that in common, and Professor Erickson told me that there is an exchange of students between the two institutions and that they worked out an academic program which serves both groups. Professor Erickson also teaches courses in the Christian West there. And we are very happy that he has taken the time to come to share his point of view on this topic of freedom and commitment. Professor John Erickson of St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary.
Thank you very much, Dean Klotz. I specifically advised Dean Klotz yesterday not to introduce me as sort of a noted lecturer or any such thing, because I'm not a noted lecturer, and I'm afraid it may show this morning. But I do hope that what I have to say will be of some interest, also that it will have some bearing on the subject of this very important symposium on commitment and freedom in theological education. I'd like to begin with a few words by Guglielmo da Tocco, the biographer of Thomas Aquinas. He describes the teaching of his master in the following way. In his lectures, he propounded new theses and discovered a new manner of proof, bringing forth new arguments so that no one who heard him teaching these new doctrines and settling doubts by these new arguments could doubt that God was illuminating him with a new light, that he to whom God had given new inspiration should not hesitate to teach and write new things. These words of Guglielmo da Tocco have a surprisingly modern ring to them, although it should not be a surprise, in fact. The birth of the universities that President Fouth was describing, in fact, goes back to the Western Middle Ages. Those things that Guglielmo singles out in Thomas's theology and in Thomas' ways of teaching theology are those things that we today like to praise in theologians. Creativity, innovation, brilliant classroom techniques, and the like. In the West, we have come to expect the theologian, like his scholarly peers in the natural or social sciences or in the humanities, to make significant new contributions to the field, to make use of his academic freedom to advance the discipline, to make new discoveries, to bring forth new arguments, propound new theses. Invention of a new theology, or a new heresy, if you will, brings, if not a Nobel Prize for this great discovery, then perhaps a write-up in Time magazine, or at the very least, tenure. This approach to theology, and by extension to theological education, is one that over the centuries has found little favor in the Christian East, where novelty, innovation, kainotomia, regularly is seen as synonymous with heresy. Claims to originality of the sort that adorn the dust jackets of modern works on theology are strikingly absent in the East. More typical is the commendation contained in the title of Simeon of Thessalonica's Treatise Against the Heresies. He has inserted nothing of his own, but has collected everything from the Holy Scriptures and from the Fathers. Or, in a similar vein, John of Damascus, the author of Byzantium's only noteworthy effort at systematization, advises, "Like a bee, I shall gather all that conforms to the truth. I am not offering you my own conclusions, but those which were laboriously arrived at by the most eminent theologians while I have merely collected them and summarized them as far as was possible into one single treatise. Such examples could easily be multiplied. Thus, in virtually every Byzantine theological dispute, each side collected excerpts from Scripture and the Fathers to demonstrate the truth of its position. Even the most original of Eastern theologians, Simeon the New Theologian, for example, or Gregory Palamas, labored diligently to prove that their teaching represented nothing new, to prove that they were not teaching novelties. Following the Holy Fathers, this phrase, and others like it, occur so often that one is tempted sometimes to see in them simply pro forma protestations, or else confirmation of that ancient prejudice which sees post-Chalcedonian Eastern Christian thought as a sort of tedious exercise in repetition. This would be, I think, a big mistake. The work of Father George Florovsky, or more recently of Father John Meyendorf, or in a slightly different path, Professor Yaroslav Pelikan, has demonstrated the centrality of this appeal to the Fathers for orthodox ways of doing theology, and also the continuing vitality of this approach. When the Council of Chalcedon prefaces its Horos with the words, following the Holy Fathers, a whole program for theology is implied. More is involved in these words than a simple appeal to antiquity. To be sure, the Church always stresses the identity of her faith throughout the ages, its permanence from apostolic times until our own. Yet to the famous Vincentian canon, quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus, one must always reply with Cyprian's dictum, antiquity without truth is an old error. Antiquity itself is no proof against heresy or error. Archaic formulas can be utterly misleading. What is important in tradition is not that it is old, but that it is true. And this true tradition, according to St. Irenaeus, is grounded in and guaranteed by that charisma veritatis certum which has been deposited from the very beginning in the Church and preserved uninterrupted in it. Thus, for Orthodoxy at least, tradition in the Church, the tradition of the Fathers, is not merely the continuity of human memory or the persistence of certain rites and habits, however colorful or pleasant. Ultimately, tradition is the continuity of divine assistance, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the Church. The Church, then, is not bound by the letter, whether of Scripture or of the Fathers, but is constantly moved by the Spirit, that same Spirit of truth that spoke by the prophets, that guided the preaching of the apostles, that inspired the Fathers in their doctrinal formulations. In the Orthodox Church's Troparion for the Fathers of the Seven Ecumenical Councils, we sing, "The apostles' preaching and the Fathers' doctrines have established one faith for the Church." By this rather bold juxtaposition of kerygma and dogma, the Orthodox Church wishes to maintain that the preaching of the apostles is not just some past event, duly recorded, kept in the Church under hard cover, or shelved in our libraries as the object of scholarly examination. The apostolic preaching, the gospel, is not only kept in the Church, it lives in the Church. To use again the expression of Irenaeus, it is a depositum juvenations, a veritable fountain of youth for the Church. This preaching, this gospel, lives in the dogmata of the Fathers, that articulation and continuing proclamation of the apostolic faith, by a succession of living witnesses, martyrs to the truth. So also, the continuing Orthodox appeal to the Fathers is more than a simple historical reference, an appeal to a dead and buried past. The mind of the Fathers, the phronema of the Fathers, is an intrinsic term of reference in Orthodox theology, no less than the word of Scriptures. Just as the Bible is not just a curious collection of literary documents, the object of free scientific investigation, but rather becomes, in the church, a living and saving proclamation, so also for us, the Father's doctrines. The church claims to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, not merely because it is historically posterior to the Church of the Apostles, and in a sense its linear successor, but because apostolicity is a necessary mark of the church in all ages. But if the church is apostolic, it is also then patristic. Louis Bouilhet, the famous Roman Catholic author, here has coined, I think, the right phrase. The Catholic Church of all ages is not merely a child of the Church of the Fathers, but she is and remains the Church of the Fathers. To follow the Fathers. This does not mean, then, simply to quote their sentences, to assemble proof texts from their writings or from Scripture outside the total structure of faith in which they become truly alive. It means to acquire the mind of the fathers, their phronema. In a sense, it means to become a father of the church oneself. It is only the pernicious prejudice of patrologists that restricts the name church fathers to the teachers of the ancient church, ending with John of Damascus or Theodore of Studios in the East, or Isidore of Seville and Gregory the Great in the West. I am reminded of Father George Florovsky's retort to this assumption that the fathers are long dead and buried. What? Am I not still alive? The fathers live. And to theologize after the mind of the fathers by no means should be understood as dull repetition. A reading of Irenaeus or virtually any of the fathers shows how lively this kind of theology can be. Already in the second century, Irenaeus appeals to the tradition of the fathers, first and foremost. He claims that his task as a Christian theologian is simply to work out the implications of what has already been proclaimed. But in his elaboration of dogma out of kerygma, he certainly makes the various new theologies of his Gnostic adversaries pale by comparison. Irenaeus was, in the expression of James Moffat, alive to the thrill of tradition, and it is to this also that we are called. With him, Irenaeus, but not with him alone, the excitement and the immediacy of theology after the mind of the fathers, and also, if you will, its relevance, is certainly equal to the excitement of a theology that propounds new theses, brings forward new arguments, teaches new doctrines. Yet the prerequisite for this theology after the mind of the fathers certainly quite different from the prerequisites of that sort of theology praised, for example, by Guglielmo da Tocco. To put on the mind of the fathers, as Gregory of Nazianzen puts it, means to theologize haliefticos uk aristotelikos, in the manner of the fisherman and not in that of Aristotle. Even when logically arranged and corroborated by intellectual arguments, patristic theology remains a kerygmatic theology, one whose ultimate reference is to faith, to spiritual comprehension. It's a theology requiring a decisive commitment of faith. It is not a self-explanatory discipline like the other disciplines, which could be presented argumentatively, that is to say, aristotelikos, without prior spiritual engagement. It is not like our natural or social sciences, it is not like the liberal arts, in which advancement of the field with some regularity can be linked to academic freedom. For the fathers, eleftheria is important. It is a prerequisite for theology. But by freedom, the fathers mean, first of all, freedom from sin, death, and the devil that comes from life in Jesus Christ. And for the fathers, true theology does express itself in freedom of speech. But this parisia, of which the fathers always speak, means above all boldness in proclaiming the truth of the faith before men and confidence in calling on God as Father. Commitment, then, at least in the Orthodox perspective, is a prerequisite for true theology. But still more is needed if we are to put on the mind of the fathers. The hallmark of patristic theology is its existential basis, its foundation in the facts of Christian experience as found in the life of the church. Take St. Ignatius, for example, St. Ignatius of Antioch. His theological case against any form of docetism is based ultimately on his own personal experience and appropriation of what it means to be a disciple, of what it means to be in Christ, to share his sufferings, and to merit and to await his glory. If what our Lord did is a sham, writes Irenaeus, then why am I in chains? For Ignatius, as for the fathers in general, Christian life and practice and experience are so intimately linked with theology that they become a test for doctrinal rectitude. By their fruits ye shall know them. This is what lies at the heart of a very important 14th century dispute concerning the knowledge of God. It's a dispute between Gregory Palamas and Varlaam. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. I guess not, perhaps not. In any case, on the one hand, there is Varlaam, a philosopher from Calabria, rather well-trained in the West. For him, for this fine academic theologian, the knowledge of God was either a mystical experience, individual, incommunicable, and ultimately entirely subjective, or else it was a rational syllogism constructed from certain revealed premises, but a theology, a knowledge of God, that had a purely dialectical nature that need not imply any real experience or basis in experience. And on the basis of this theology of his, Varlaam ridiculed the claims of, especially the Byzantine monastic world, to see God, to enter into a real state of communion with God, to find a knowledge of God that is not simply subjective, that at the same time is not limited to our academic knowledge, but which every Christian is called to experience. On the other hand, one hand Varlaam, on the other, St. Gregory Palamas, canonized at least in the Orthodox Church for his theology. His starting point in his theology is quite different from that of Varlaam. He begins with this fact of Christian experience, with the knowledge of God as a fact of experience, and from there goes on to construct arguments, to arrange them systematically, but always with this basis first, in fact. And he points out that this experience of knowledge of God is peculiar not just to some mystics, not just to those whose intellectual apparatus enables them to construct proper syllogistic arguments for God's existence, but it is open, truly and really, to all those who enjoy the fullness of their human nature as restored in Christ. All those, for Palamas, who are in Christ, and only those, can achieve the knowledge of God, which is, after all, the goal of theology. It is this fact of being in Christ that is the starting point, then, of theology. So, if we are to put on the mind of the fathers, experience of life in Christ, of life as communion with God, must accompany commitment. This life in Christ also necessarily involves, or at least has involved in the Orthodox tradition, two complementary elements. On the one hand, It demands a sort of personal asceticism and prayer. Against Varlaam, the hesychast monks of Byzantium proclaim the gospel, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Or as John Climacus remarks, "The summit of purity is the beginning of theology." There must be this element of personal appropriation before theology is possible. At the same time, life in Christ means life in the fullness of the church, Christ's body, and also, above all, participation in its sacramental life, in the body and blood of Christ. It means participation here and now in the banquet of the kingdom which is to come. And it is this fact of experience, this experience of what it means to be saved, that is the presupposition of patristic theology. I have sketched this patristic approach to theology at some length because one of the express goals of Orthodox theology in this century has been recovery of this approach to theology, this theology of commitment, this theology of experience of life in Christ. I say recovery, for since the 17th century, Orthodox school theology, at least, has undergone a number of pseudomorphoses, as Plurovsky has described them. It has adopted now the style of the Counter-Reformation, now that of rationalism, now that of pietism, now that of 19th century German scholarshipism, if one may create a term. The goal, then, of this neo-patristic approach of 20th century Orthodox theology is to restore to the schools, to theological research and instruction, the same spirit that has always animated our church's liturgical life and its life of prayer and meditation. But this program of recovery and restoration, first articulated already by Father George Plurovsky in an address to the International Congress of Orthodox Theological Schools in Athens in 1936, this task is not a simple one. Particularly here in the United States, for example, at St. Vladimir Seminary, where I teach, the necessary context for putting on the mind of the fathers, the necessary context for theology, is often altogether lacking. It's not just that languages or worldview are different. Far more seriously, that basis of experience in the ascetical and sacramental life of the church, from which the fathers theologized, not only cannot be presupposed today, it must be presumed absent. It would be too much to demand of the student of Orthodox theology the qualities of the proverbial English lawn. You know, it requires not just earth, seed, and water, but also a few hundred years of regular rolling. At the same time, familiarity, being comfortable and confident in the church and in one's heritage, has its advantages. After all, that bold freedom, that parousia of the fathers, came from being at home in the tradition. Unfortunately, this sense of freedom in tradition is generally lacking in our students and in our society as a whole today. Dealing at least simply now with our students at St. Vladimir's, one fact anyway is that a high percentage of them, roughly 40% this year, are converts to Orthodoxy. This fact we found at the seminary sufficiently significant to prompt us to hold a faculty seminar on the subject. In only a very few cases have these new Orthodox of ours had any extensive experience of parish life before coming to the seminary, usually chrismation or confirmation, that is, entrance into the church, has come just before application to the seminary, sometimes even later. Orthodoxy has been learned, and often orthodoxy has been learned very well, usually through the books that increasingly have made orthodoxy known in the West. But seldom has orthodoxy been experienced, save perhaps for the spectacle of an Easter midnight vigil. Commitment certainly is there, enthusiasm, zeal. But without a firm basis in experience, this can easily become misguided. For someone who 2 weeks ago did not know in the least what an icon is, suddenly Andrei Rublev's Old Testament Trinity becomes the quintessence of orthodoxy. Or even worse, the true faith comes to be found in the cut of a vestment or in the intricacies of the censer or some other such arcane lore. But even when these fetishes of the super-Orthodox are avoided, there are inevitably problems, if nothing else, a certain culture shock on all sides. Say when a former Episcopalian seminarian, after an all-too-brief sojourn at our seminary, ends up as a priest of a group of immigrant factory workers in Mingo Junction, Ohio, or some such place. There are difficulties possible. This critical lack of experience in the life of the church does not just affect converts in the narrow sense of that word. The one conclusion of this faculty seminar of ours was that, in a sense, all our students these days are converts. Most, even those born Orthodox, this expression has it, a rather bad one, have come to discover the faith on their own. Usually while in college, they have turned or returned to orthodoxy for a great variety of reasons and from a variety of backgrounds. Some have been moved by artistic or aesthetic considerations. Some have pursued undergraduate programs in religious studies that have whetted their interest for such matters. Some have been in contact with orthodox groups on college campuses. A few have read extensively in the Fathers. This is the way that most converts to orthodoxy once upon a time approach the faith. But others, I would say far more, have been associated with one or another group, Pentecostal, fundamentalist, what have you, with very little, with less in common with our way of understanding theology. But whatever the background of our students, there is seldom any reference to the parish, that traditional locus of church life. Even on those rare occasions when we get a young man from a traditional background, who all his life has served as an altar boy, has helped the priest at Blessing Homes at Epiphany, sings in the choir or as a cantor, always somehow planning to become an Orthodox priest, even in such cases, we find unexpected blind spots, reflecting perhaps our chronic shortage of adequately trained priests up until the last few years. Anyway, whatever the background of our students, we can, in theological education now, presume nothing. Our entering students, on the whole, are brighter than ever, certainly better educated, with good and sometimes with very impressive college achievements behind them, yet we must assume that they are theological illiterates, or at least illiterate in that theology which we profess, not just orthodox theology in the narrow sense of knowing the dogmas of the church, but lacking altogether that basis for approaching theology that I've sketched already. Our task, therefore, in Orthodox theological education in America is a very great one. Orthodox theology is called not only to recover the mind of the fathers, but also, and first of all, to restore that context of church experience which is the basis for the fathers' theology, a context that perhaps was present to some measure in the so-called Orthodox cultures of the past, despite the various pseudomorphoses of theological schools, but which in America is by and large absent. How do we fulfill this task? This question has been the subject of a recently completed 2-year study at St. Vladimir Seminary, a study not just of our curriculum and how to improve it, but also of the whole philosophy behind our seminary, its existence, and its way of teaching. One central conclusion emerged from our study and our meditation, that while we profess to hold the mind of the fathers, our program of theological education, in fact, has been based on quite a different understanding of theology, based instead on a theology more at home in the classroom with the other disciplines and sciences and professions than in the pulpit or on its knees in prayer. The history of our seminary, St. Vladimir's, has necessarily and rightly been one of Americanization, establishment of Orthodox theological and pastoral training on the level maintained by all American theological schools, correlation to the American system of professional and graduate education, and the like, and in a church totally deprived for almost 3 decades of any theological school at all, and for that matter, of any formal religious education, isolated in an ethnic ghetto alarmingly deficient in leadership, all this was not only justified, I think it was absolutely necessary. The difficulty and danger for Orthodox theological education in America comes not from this adoption of the form of American education and of American theological education, but with the hasty and uncritical acceptance of much of its underlying content and philosophy. Our patristic ways of doing theology are predicated upon an experience of the ascetical and sacramental life of the church, but practical ways of implementing this in the seminary and in our seminary life, disciplinary rules, compulsory chapel, and the like, appear incompatible with the life of the seminary as a graduate school. Further, to put on the mind of the fathers requires vision, knowledge, experience of the life of the church that cannot be gained by individual research, analysis, evaluation, experimentation, reading. It requires tradition, paradosis, a handing on of the deposit of faith received from the beginning by living witnesses to that truth. This means, in effect, transmission of something from one who has to one who has not. Anything else, a sort of do-it-yourself approach to religion, to theology, would be, as the Russian proverb has it, filling emptiness with a void. Yet this is exactly what much of theological education today would have us do. Theological education has uncritically adopted the model of the other scholarly disciplines, the model of the natural sciences and the liberal arts, in which techniques, information, invention, discovery, new proofs and new arguments, new doctrines, are of first importance. The result of all this, I think, has been well expressed by T.S. Eliot. Where is the wisdom which knowledge made us lose? Where is the knowledge which we have lost by information? With this loss of wisdom goes the loss of any sense of an absolute truth. Education and theological education comes to be simply the rational critique of relative truths. And in turn, the teacher in the educational process is seen as an expert in a particular field, needed only in as much as he is able to introduce students into that field, provide an introductory course. We have so many introductory courses, it's terrible. Supply them with data, bibliographies, techniques, guide them in their own individual work so that they too might make new discoveries, invent new theories, probably new theologies also. The teacher is to impose none of his own views, none of his wisdom and message on the student. Quite the contrary, he must leave the student free, as he himself is free, free to make up his own mind, free to reach his own conclusions, however ridiculous these conclusions may be, free to be the builder and evaluator of his own education, his own formation, his own faith. Instead of an objective measure, the measure of the stature of Christ for our educational process, the criterion becomes totally subjective. Does this program answer the student's questions, satisfy his interests, respond to his needs? On the basis of this, our reflection as a faculty on what we consider the right philosophy of education for our school, and also taking into consideration an alumni survey that we conducted and various other things, we have been making a few changes in our seminary's curriculum and our seminary program. I will not bore you with more detail, but a few generalities may not be out of place. First of all, our express desire is now to create a certain rhythm of life at our seminary, distinguishing it, say, from Columbia University. Large universities obviously cannot get too concerned with how their students spend their time. On the other hand, I think that it's the obligation of a theological school to have such a concern, and also to have a certain rhythm to how life is organized. Our standard practice now might seem rather rigid, but it involves chapel, breakfast, two lectures from 9 to 11, lunch, afternoon free, then chapel, dinner, and then evenings are free, either free for study or elsewhere, taking language courses. Now, this arrangement may seem rigid, but it's certainly not monastic. But the desire of it is that rhythm, that regularity, that means so much for the development of any genuine spiritual life, be present. This is certainly what has made possible, at least in the Orthodox tradition, any sort of appropriation for oneself of the spiritual treasures of our church. A second area of emphasis in this sort of revision of our program is that each member of the faculty, whether teaching scripture, history, dogmatics, communication, or what have you, is also there, and is there principally, to teach theology, to communicate a vision, to provide a living witness after the manner of the fathers and the apostles. To effect this, we are trying to eliminate any sort of disjunction between the academic and the pastoral. Formerly, our curriculum was arranged rather unfortunately. The first 2 years were heavily academic. The third year was largely pastoral, with spare time to be devoted to preparation of a thesis. It all looks very academic. We hope now, and the goal now, is to expose our students to all the major areas of our program over all 3 years. And also, this means exposure to virtually all the faculty continuing through these 3 years. The hope being that if a student cannot at one stage or another of his development appreciate and appropriate for himself the wisdom that a given faculty member is trying to convey, then maybe the next year or the following he will be able to do so. We may be wrong, but this at least is, I think the odds are better over a 3-year span. I will not go into any further details of our program. Also, I think I've already spent too much time talking simply about Orthodox theology and Orthodox theological education in America. I apologize for this, but quite simply, that's what I know best. It would, in any case, I think, be foolish of me to address myself directly to the situation of other religious groups, of other theological schools, to this Concordia Seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, for example. However, I am convinced that the problems faced by Orthodox theological education in America are not unique. Theological education in this country faces a great crisis, or at least should face a great crisis. Whether it will face up to it or not is another question. To use the jargon of the day, basically it's a question of who determines its agenda. Certainly, it is this world, this fallen world, that sets the agenda for most of our entering theological students. By our, I mean our Orthodox entering students at St. Vladimir's Seminary. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, with its fine program of schools at all levels, perhaps is able to avoid this situation, or at least all the consequences of it. Well, I'm wrong again. I should not have commented on the situation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In any case, modern society pushes its offspring into all kinds of freedoms, but it does not prepare it for any kind of freedom in tradition, which our kind of theological education would like to have. Also, it is certainly this world, this fallen world, that would like to determine the agenda for our theological education. To make the seminary just another graduate or professional school, governed by the same Bill of Rights and other such things, intended mostly for those restless spirits who haven't decided what they want or what they believe, but who find the study of religion interesting, or else intended for those who don't believe much and don't care to, but have a wonderful vague humanitarian goal of helping people. It is the hope, at least of St. Vladimir's Seminary, that we will remain true to the tradition of the Fathers, that new doctrines, new arguments, new theology will not be what we teach, what we will set as our priority. Rather, that we will hold that which has been held everywhere, always, and by all.
Thank you, Professor Erickson. I think you'll agree that if he isn't a widely known lecturer and scholar, he ought to be. So we're happy to have him here and happy to have his point of view presented. We hope to discuss it this afternoon. The lunch will be served at 12:15 in Coburg Hall. This was the hall in which the dinner last night was served. It's the South Dining Hall. So we would like to have you make your way over there leisurely to Coburg Hall. The lunch will be served then at 12:15. We will reassemble here at 1:30 for the fourth presentation, a presentation by Father Foley, speaking from the Roman Catholic viewpoint. We will follow that then with an opportunity for some discussion and input from the members of the symposium. So we're adjourned now till 1:30 with lunch served in Coburg at 12:15. Thank you once more for being present this morning, and we look for you this afternoon. Our speaker this afternoon is Father Richard Foley of St. Louis University. He has served both as an academician and as a pastor. He served as pastor of several parishes in Connecticut, and then he served on the faculties of the Gregorian University, Rome, Manhattanville College in Purchase, New York, St. Joseph's College, Hartford, and then also at the University of Hartford, Hartford, Connecticut. Dean Foley has carried on extensive research in church history. He holds the PhD degree in church history from Harvard University, and he has also earned academic degrees from the Catholic University of America and from the Gregorian University. Prior to coming to St. Louis, Father Foley served as academic dean of the Pontifical North American College in Rome for 5 years, and he's presently serving as chairman and dean of St. Louis University's Department of Theological Studies. We're very happy to have him. We know that what he's going to contribute will be very worthwhile and very thought-provoking. Dean Foley.
It is a pleasure for me to be here this afternoon on this auspicious occasion of the installation of the new president here. I myself am new to the St. Louis situation, having just come to be the head of this a new entity at St. Louis University, which is the combination of the former School of Divinity and the former Department of Theology, so that it is presently the Department of Theological Studies. So Dr. Bowman and I are somewhat in similar circumstances, beginning in new situations. I have been asked, as have the others, to speak this afternoon on the topic Theological Education, Freedom, and Commitment, and I have been asked to represent the Roman Catholic Church position. I should like to investigate the latter part of the subject, that is, the commitment to theological education on the part of the Catholic University, the Catholic Theological School, or the Catholic Seminary. I'd like to do this in a historical survey. I am, by profession, a church historian, primarily an ancient church historian to the Council of Chalcedon that we heard of this morning, and also in American Protestantism, particularly in New England, Congregationalism. So I would rather present not a theological position paper on the position of the Roman Catholic Church on freedom and commitment, but rather to observe what has happened in the past 75 years with some reference to the American scene, what has happened, particularly in regard to the control on the part of the Holy See and of the hierarchy with theological education. As Dr. Klox just said, much of my own background is in Rome, and so much of what I have to say is flavored by my having been in Rome over the past 6 years. I still am, by the way, a professor of the Jesuit University in Rome, which is the Gregorian, and also of the Dominican University, which is the Angelicum. This reaction on the part of the Holy See and of the hierarchy in the past 75 years has been occasioned by various things which have happened in Catholic education in this period of time, particularly in the last generation. We have such things as the fact that our seminarians are less prepared in the past generation than they have been before. We have had to face the situation where there has been a lack of the knowledge of modern languages. There has been a lack of philosophical preparation for the theological disciplines. And there has been the lack of the knowledge of the Latin language. So that in the Roman universities, just in 1970, the universities for the first time in 400 years changed the language of teaching from Latin, since no one understood it anymore, to Italian for the undergraduate courses in theology, and to the five principal languages of Europe for the graduate courses as a stopgap measure until they find some solution to the lack of a common language when one is teaching people from different corners of the world. There also has been the phenomenon, at least in the United States, of the deconfessionalization of various Catholic colleges and universities, much of it due to the soliciting of funds from the government. And so we have had phenomena in certain colleges, such as the removal of religious symbols, the crucifix, from classrooms and administrative offices, the change in curriculum, and interestingly, the cutting down on required courses for undergraduates in theology. And we also have had a reasonably new phenomenon in the Catholic Church, particularly in the last generation, which is the public criticism on the part of professors and of students of the official teaching position of the Church as enunciated in the teachings of the Pope and of the bishops. What then has been the response of the authoritative leaders in the Church to these various things in this century? First of all, I would refer to the controversy in the beginning of this century, which is called modernism. At the time that Pope Pius X acceded to the pontificate in 1903, there arose in Europe, and perhaps in the United States, there arose this phenomenon which is called modernism, and there was a great deal of reaction on the part of the Roman Curia to this phenomenon, real or supposed, of modernism, with the result that many professors who had been trained in the new disciplines, that is principally in the biblical and historical disciplines at the end of the last century under Pope Leo XIII, were systematically removed from their positions in seminaries and in universities in Europe and in this country under the suspicion of heresy. And the Holy See, at the time of the removal of these various professors in these interesting disciplines, the biblical and the historical disciplines, also enjoined upon ordinaries in the world that they should establish committees to supervise the control of education in their dioceses, particularly in seminaries. One of the interesting examples of these removals was the celebrated Professor George LaPiana, the church historian of Harvard, who had been professor and president of various institutions such as the Collegio San Rocco in Palermo in Sicily, to which diocese he belonged, who left Italy in the first decade of this century with this flurry of activity over modernism and came to this country, and upon the invitation of President Eliot of Harvard became Morrison Professor of Church History there for a very long period of time, and ceased his Roman Catholic activity, although he was a priest, and dedicated himself principally to the scholarship of the early Christian period. At the end of his life, which came in his 90s a couple of years ago, Professor LaPiana saw in the present insistence upon biblical studies and historical studies in the church the vindication of what he and other Catholic modernists, so-called, had stood for in the first part of this century. This concern, which was evidenced by the church at the time of the modernist controversy over the control of theological education, was further evidenced by the issuing of an apostolic constitution, Deus Scientiarum Dominus, in 1931, which legislated the curricula and the degrees which were offered by Catholic institutions of higher learning throughout the Catholic world. These constitutions of the Deus Scientiarum Dominus are still in effect, and the oaths which are required by this constitution of those receiving degrees in ecclesiastical sciences are still taken, namely the oath against modernism and various formulae of the profession of the Catholic faith. They are still required by all those receiving ecclesiastical degrees of pontifical right, and they are also exacted from any person who is elevated to sacred orders. During this period of time, in the first part of the century, prior to the Second Vatican Council, the sacred congregation of seminaries and universities had a competence determined by the Code of Canon Law, which was issued in 1917. It was decreed that this congregation was competent in everything concerning the government, discipline, temporal administration, and studies of seminaries, with the exception of those seminaries which were governed by the congregation in charge of missionary countries. This congregation had rather far-reaching authority over all Catholic universities and seminaries, particularly those which were of pontifical right. It was the intention of the Second Vatican Council to alter the relationship of this organ of the Holy See, and particularly the relationship of this congregation to seminaries and universities. In its decree on priestly formation in the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council decreed that it was rather for the conferences of bishops in particular nations to enact the program of priestly formation, which would accommodate the general church law to the particular circumstances of different countries. Programs were to be reviewed and to be approved by the Holy See, but the initiative and primary responsibility were to reside in the conferences of bishops in individual nations. It was then, in the period immediately following the Second Vatican Council, widely expected that the competence or scope of authority of the Congregation for Seminaries and Universities would be reduced, and that the corresponding competence on the part of bishops in individual nations would be increased. However, in his reform of the Roman Curia in August of 1967, Pope Paul VI enlarged notably the responsibility of the congregation, which was renamed at that time the Congregation for Catholic Education. The congregation was defined as having competence in those matters which pertain to the promotion of the formation of the clergy and the scientific Catholic education of both the clergy and the laity. The congregation was given authority to regulate universities and faculties, seminaries, any institutions or bodies of higher studies which are properly called Catholic, to the extent that they are in any way dependent upon the authority of the Church, including institutions which are governed by religious or by lay persons. In accordance with this new authority, or rather newly expanded authority, the Congregation of Christian Education issued a very important document of March of 1970, which is called the Ratio Fundamentalis, or the Basic Plan for Priestly Formation. It was promulgated by the then and present prefect of the congregation, Gabriel Cardinal Garon. This document consists of various sections giving the general rules and applications of the council's decree on priestly formation. It stresses the necessity of seminaries. It may be recalled that the Second Vatican Council reiterated the teaching of the Council of Trent, which is that formation for the priesthood must take place in seminaries and not in normal university settings. And so the Second Vatican Council reiterated this teaching of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, in fact, suggested very strongly that in addition to the normal seminary formation, seminarians should receive in alternative semesters or years a pastoral introduction to the life of the diocesan clergy. The present document discusses the new conditions of priestly life and ministry, which must be taken into account in the formation of priests. It describes the student mentality of today, stressing their longing for honesty, their distrust of the traditional, and their keener identity with the problems of today's world. A new feature of regarding priestly formation in this document is the decentralization of authority from the Holy See to the episcopal conferences. These conferences, not the individual bishop, have the authority to establish national programs for seminaries. It is, according to this document, the individual bishop who is to see to the implementation of the program in his own diocese. In addition to the principle of the Council of decentralization, there is also frequent reference to the need of dialogue. The bishop should consult the rector and the faculty before naming a new professor. The superior should welcome frequent dialogue with the bishop and with the students. The faculty members must be united in cooperation. Mutual trust between teachers and students should be fostered. Yet this dialogue does not erase the different responsibilities of superiors and of students. This basic plan clearly underlines the great responsibility involved in being a professor of the ecclesiastical sciences, stresses the obligation of the professor's submission to the church's teaching office, and that they should make it clear in their teaching what is certain doctrine and what is a matter of personal opinion. This document of the Holy See, attempting in response to the Council to continue the regulatory office of the Holy See in regard to the training of ministers and in theological education in general, has by and large been adopted in most seminaries in the Catholic world today. The American bishops, in response to the document of the congregation, then prepared in 1971 their own program for priestly formation, adapting the conciliar document, the congregational document, to the American scene. There is a notable harmony between the program produced by the American bishops and the general instruction from the congregation for the entire world. The program for priestly training is an American document undertaken at the direction of the Council and under the supervision of the Congregation for Christian Education and is approved by the Holy See. This program, called the Program for Priestly Formation, has the force of law for all seminaries in which there are diocesan seminarians. It is a document which comes out of the history of the Church in this country, out of the Church's diligence to prepare witnesses to the gospel and ministers of sacramental life. It comes out of the experience of bishops and of faculties and of seminarians. Among other things, this document notes the shift of emphasis in theological instruction, which has taken place in recent years. Stress is now put on the need to involve the student in a dynamic process of reflection on the problems of life and to instill in him a sense of the historical development of the Christian faith, of the individual, and of the Christian community. There is particular emphasis on the role of the historical disciplines in theological studies. The historical consciousness emphasized today inevitably affects Catholic theology and causes a greater awareness of the historical dimension of every subject in the curriculum. The document encourages today's students, who often regard the past as remote and irrelevant, to see that the past conditions the present, and that present problems cannot be understood without a knowledge of the past. The document recommends that extreme positions in the communication of theological truths be avoided. First, an emphasis on static immutability, which seeks to explain away the fact of doctrinal development or to elevate one period of church history as a model for all others. Secondly, an excessive relativism, which would destroy continuity with the past and which would lose sight of the fact that Christianity is, above all, an historical religion. And thirdly, a tendency to reduce theology to a merely sociological or comparative study of religious phenomena. The bishops in this document are concerned that theology must preserve its true character as a study of God's Word, revealed to us historically in sacred scripture and in tradition. This revelation, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is understood more fully in the context of historical and present experience. Finally, in this survey of what's been going on in the 75-year period, it is interesting to observe that this past June, in 1975, the Congregation of Catholic Education in Rome addressed itself to rectors of all theological institutions in the Catholic world, as well as to all bishops, beginning the process of preparing a new academic law of the Church concerning ecclesiastical studies. In calling for this review leading to definitive legislation for theological enterprise, the congregation reminds theological institutions that theological studies, by their nature, are subject to the authority of the sacred hierarchy, and therefore any university or faculty or higher school of ecclesiastical studies, above all any institution of theological studies, by its very nature includes a relationship with the hierarchy, which has the duty of seeing to the achievement of the essential ends of these institutions. This document has raised a great deal of interest, particularly in the United States, since the beginning of the summer. There have been various meetings between officials of the Roman congregation, as well as meetings between officials of American universities, Catholic universities, to prepare responses to the request for communication, to prepare the forthcoming definitive legislation of the Church in academic matters. There has been a particular concern on the part of many American Catholic educators. It may be said, in fact, to be a subtle tug of war which is going on between various Catholic universities and the Vatican Congregation for Catholic Education. There has, I already mentioned, there has existed in recent years in the United States the situation wherein some Catholic institutions have deconfessionalized themselves, and some of the delegates from these institutions have pressed to assert independence from the control of the hierarchy. A meeting was held in Vatican City previous to this in November of 1972, of the International Congress of Delegates of Catholic Universities, which dealt with the autonomy of the university in the context of the teaching mission of the Church. At this time, the spokesman for the universities recognized that they do not work in a vacuum, but function as members of the ecclesial community from which they take their life and meaning. The hierarchy, they admitted, the local bishop in particular, has a right to watch over whether the university, in fact, achieves its goals in faithfulness to its sacred commitment. On this occasion, however, and other occasions, the emphasis of the delegates, particularly of the American delegates, was more on the autonomy of the university than on the submission to the teaching authority of the Church. It may be that American Catholic universities have not yet come to terms with the relationship of bishops and university faculties, which has been provided for and in the ancient and more established Catholic university centers of Europe. Their statutes clearly provide for an effective control by the bishops over an institution's orthodoxy. Both university and hierarchy in both places have long since learned to live with each other in conditions of mutual respect. It may be that the years to come will show a very interesting learning experience on the part of American universities in regard to their relationship to the teaching authority of the bishops and of the Holy See. It is therefore clear that in the present century, the authorities of the Catholic Church have thought that in the relationship between freedom and commitment in the teaching of theological studies, and particularly in the forming of students for the sacred ministry, that a great deal of emphasis must be given to the effective control on the part of the authorities of the Church over theological education. That the Church is committed to seeing that its own tradition is preserved in its own institutions and that its new ministers be formed in accordance with its normative tradition. In the history of this present century, the actions of the normative authority in the Catholic tradition have emphasized with no lack of consistency to the present time the obligation of the Church to ensure the orthodoxy of her teaching in theological institutions. It has become clear in all the documents that it is ultimately the responsibility of the Church to ensure the proper transmission of theological truth, particularly in regard to the training of her ministers. Since the Catholic tradition is normally enunciated in the authoritative structures set up by the Pope and the bishops, I hope that it has been interesting for you to observe with me the manner in which the Church in this historical period has consistently declared herself on the subject of her commitment to the preservation of theological truth and the various means she has employed in this century to ensure that the commitment of those employed in the theological endeavor shall be ensured. The American bishops closed their own program, and I will close also with a quotation from St. Paul to Timothy in his second letter, "Before God and before Christ Jesus, who is to be judge of the living and of the dead, I put this duty on you in the name of his appearing and of his kingdom. Proclaim the message. Be careful always to choose the right course. Be brave under trial. Make the preaching of the good news your life's work in thoroughgoing service." Thank you very much.
Thank you, Father Foley. Once more, our appreciation for sharing these points of view with us. And we appreciate and are highly honored by your coming here this afternoon. Has someone a question or a comment to one of the panelists or to the whole panel as such? I'm sure there are questions and comments, but I guess we have a bashful audience. That's difficult to understand with a group of professors. Ronnie, can you step to the mic and then we'll be sure to catch it.
I was just wondering, Dean Foley, Father Foley, whether any changes are retroactive. For instance, some of the colleges, Collegeville had not been responsible to the hierarchy, I understand, before, but directly to the Holy See. Would they now come under the new regulations of being under the local hierarchy?
That is part of this problem, which is concerning American Catholic educators at the moment. Since the congregation seemingly wishes to include under its authority all Catholic institutions of any form whatsoever, and of course the Benedictines in Collegeville, as the Jesuits in St. Louis University, are exempt religious, and in many things they have been exempt from the control of the individual bishop, that is the bishop of the place, but they are always subject to the congregation of Catholic education. It is this sounding on the part of the Holy See which is giving many Catholic educators pause at the moment to find out just exactly what the Holy See means. I didn't want to get into all that exactly. I merely wish to put forward the fact that the Holy See has had these various instances in which it has attempted, reasonably successfully, to control the level of theological education. I am not a Jesuit myself, and I'm really not entirely up on the situation of exempt religious in this country, but I do know that legally they are in a different situation than, for example, a diocesan seminary would be, or the diocesan clergy would be, and the congregation is attempting to surmount that exemption.
Thank you, Father Foley. Are there others? It might be well to identify yourself and tell where you're from. This was Professor Harold Oddy from Concordia College in St. Paul. It would be fine if you would identify yourself both by name and by the institution that you represent.
I'm Dr. Hamill from Andrews University. I'd like to ask Father Foley to explain just a little more completely. Is there academic tenure at St. Louis University or Notre Dame among those who are teaching theology? I presume there is among other disciplines within the university. In the working policies of the university, is there a different statement regarding those who are teaching in theological disciplines?
I can't really speak for the whole general Catholic university situation in the United States because I'm really somewhat new to this, coming immediately from Italy. But I do know the situation at St. Louis University, and the members of the School of Divinity or of the Department of Theology, which presently are together in the Department of Theological Studies, all the professors, there are 31 professors at the moment, can be tenured. The same rules apply to that department as apply to all the other branches of the university. So there is no distinction so far as the law of the university is concerned whether a person is a lay person or a diocesan priest or a religious priest or nun for that matter. So there is no distinction at all. Now, I presume that if you had a tenured professor who was a member of a religious order, for example, a tenured professor who was a Jesuit, I presume that the provincial, who would be the superior here in Missouri, of all Jesuits in this area, would be able to command him under his religious obedience to relinquish that tenure. And I suppose that, strictly speaking, my own bishop, who's the Archbishop of Hartford in Connecticut, could command me to get rid of my tenure or professorship. But those would be very, very unusual circumstances. But legally, the religious superior or the individual bishop does not have the right to interfere there. Under religious obedience, there might be another question.
Thank you. Are there other comments or questions? Yes.
My name is David King. I'm a pastor in Collinsville, and I'm representing the Conservative Baptist Seminary from Denver. My question is this, and I'd like to address it to each one of the respondents, if they could each briefly respond to what their position is with reference to the authority of the Scriptures. In other words, are there limits? And if so, what are those limits concerning your position on the authority of Scripture? Perhaps we could make it even more succinct. Is the Bible true, and what do you mean by truth? Succinctly.
I think we'll give Father Foley a rest and start at the other end. Dr. Henry, do you want to begin?
When we were at Boston University working toward our qualifying exams for the doctorate, those of us who hadn't taken the exams would saddle up to those who had and want some hint as to the nature of the question that was being asked. And they finally led us on and they said, well, the questions are all something like this. Explain the universe and give two or three examples. And I feel much of a kinship with that today. I think that the Bible is authoritative in what it teaches as doctrine. And by its truth, I mean that it is true in verbal propositional form. That is, that the truth with it, which it teaches, can be expressed in the form of sentences which are logically valid and can be understood and grasped as a truth claim irrespective of subjective decision by anyone.
Thank you. Dr. Fouth?
For us, as I said this morning, the final norm is the Word of God as it's found in Holy Scripture. It's in the interpretations that we differ, I suppose. But we would hold that Scripture bears witness to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. And as Scripture bears witness to the Word of God, that Scripture is for us authoritative. The Scripture is authoritative in what it teaches us about Christ.
Thank you, Professor Erickson.
I touched on some aspects of this question already this morning in my paper. As to the question, do we believe in the Bible? Yes, we believe in the Bible. The literal inerrancy of Scripture we do not hold as any article of faith. What I stressed this morning is, above all, that the Bible, that Scripture, that the apostolic preaching lives in the church, and this is only possible by the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, guiding us in the appropriation to ourselves of the gospel message. This continuing presence of the message of Scripture with us, its continuing power with us, must be balanced against any setting aside of Scripture as some external and often arbitrary criterion for our orthodoxy.
Thank you. And Dean Fulton.
You
in the Catholic tradition, the sacred scripture is the norm of belief as it is enunciated in the tradition of the church and explicated by the hierarchy. So there is a definite connection between the exposition of tradition upon the sacred scripture, the sacred scripture subject to the normal rules of exegesis and literature, explanation, and so forth. As an historian, I was always very, very much taken by Otto von Harnack's remark that a church, particularly ancient church historians, should always remind biblical scholars that their discipline was part of the historical discipline by teaching a biblical course every once in a while, because the sacred scripture documents must always be seen in the light of the succeeding tradition. And personally, I'm very much in favor of that, but also that happens to be the tradition of the Catholic Church, then the sacred scripture as enunciated in the tradition by the hierarchy.
Thank you. Other questions or comments? Mr. Krentz?
Gene Krentz from Concordia in Ann Arbor. I think before I pose the question, I certainly want to say for myself to all of you who are part of the seminary community here that we're really grateful to you for arranging the symposium in connection with the inauguration of your president, especially when the symposium gives attention to such an important question to all of us. We talk about freedom, academic freedom, and what it means. I'd like to address a question to Dr. Fouth to see whether I understood correctly as I try to sort out all of the applications of the things that we've heard to our own situation as Lutherans. But your statements this morning and the comment that you made, and I think I have one of them correctly, in which you indicate that within your own church body, you've decided to accept the polarities and live with the tension. And I can see that as a way that people might decide to do business. And I'm wondering still, however, is there any place, any time, where these polarities would become so extreme that the whole question of academic freedom would be brought into a great crisis?
Dr. Fall?
Well, it seems to me that's a hypothetical question, and I really can't conceive that within our, within the context of our ecclesiastical structure, that that kind of a situation might ever arise.
In other words, you would say that the possibility for someone, let us say, going off to one extreme theologically with regard to their belief about the Word of God or what it is or the standard that it is to have in your confession would not happen or has not happened, or you don't ever conceive of it happening?
I would have to say that it as in my experience, it has not happened. Whether it could ever happen or not, I don't know, but I think not, because I believe that in the process of accepting a person like that within the fellowship, there might be some correctives that would be applied in love to that kind of a situation. I really can't conceive of a situation like that. And again, I have to say that I can't speak for all of the seminaries of the United Church of Christ. I can only speak for, and maybe not even then, for my own seminary. But I really can't conceive of that happening.
Thank you again.